and it rejoices our hearts. Well, it is a joy to be gathered together with you again this morning. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, where we are continuing in our progress through this powerful account of the Lord's life and ministry. It continues to be our great joy to work through this gospel narrative and to watch the Lord's ministry as He goes about through all the land, teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, and then demonstrating His authority and His power over the natural and the supernatural world. Every time we open the pages of Scripture, our hearts are filled with high anticipation because we understand that we are hearing from God Himself, from the only divine source of authority there is, the Holy Bible. There is no other truth. There is no other source of divine revelation than the Holy Bible. All other religions, all other sources of spiritual teaching or religious ideas are nothing more than doctrines of demons meant to deceive and destroy unbelievers in hell. We're clear on that. But this is the pure, precious, beautiful words of God Himself that are inescapably clear and profoundly rich in all truth in everything that it says. The Word of God is like life-giving water that refreshes and cleanses the soul. The Word of God is living and active. It is robust and powerful. Its wisdom surpasses all comprehension, and yet it's so clear and so precise that even a child can understand the truth and come to a knowledge of salvation found in Christ alone. That is why we don't want anything but the Word. We're not interested in a man-centered Christian-themed self-help therapy session. We want the Word of God. We want the pure milk of the Word because it is only there we find Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Word. He is the pinnacle of all divine truth. And all of Scripture leads us and points us to Him. It's in the Word where we find God as Creator. And the book of Colossians says that it was Jesus who created all things and who sustains all things by His Word. The Word of God reveals the power of God. And it is Jesus who wields the power of God over all things natural and supernatural, over all of demons and disease and even death. The Word of God reveals the glory of God. And Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He says in John 14, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And it's in the Word where we find the salvation of God. And it's Jesus who says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. And whoever believes in the Son, whoever confesses with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believes in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, passes out of judgment and into eternal life. That is the beauty of the Word of God, because it points us to the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He is without equal. He is without rival. There are none that can stand before Him. Even Revelation 19 shows that the heavens and the earth flee from His presence, from His majesty. The power and glory and wisdom of Jesus Christ is a staggering and terrifying brilliance that is beyond description or comprehension. And it is Christ who resides in the unapproachable light and blazing holy glory of God, and it is Christ who came to seek and save sinners. It was Jesus Christ who made provision for eternal life by giving of Himself as a substitutional offering for all the sins of all those who would believe in Him alone. Beloved, that is the profound reality of the gospel, and that is what we have been watching unfold as we've worked verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through Mark, and we have been captivated by Christ at every turn. Our passage this morning is once again another demonstration of that great reality. This morning we'll be looking from verses 24 and extending out through verse 30, where Jesus, we find, has a very interesting encounter with one of the most unlikeliest of people. It wasn't just an unlikely person that Jesus was responding to, but the way Jesus responded was such a way that it leaves us scratching our heads and asking just exactly what is going on here. The person was a Gentile woman descended from one of Israel's ancient enemies, and the initial response from Jesus was to ignore her and then to tell her that the healing she was asking for was not meant for her in the same way that children's food was not meant for their dogs. Now, at first glance, this seems to us to be a bizarre and certainly a very different response than what we've come to expect from the Lord. But therein lies the compassion and the kindness of Jesus, who is actually building her faith as well as providing a very critical lesson for the disciples. Let's begin reading together in verse 24 as we see how this unfolds. And Mark writes, "Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, and yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left." This is the word of God. Whenever we come to a passage of Scripture, one of the most important tools for interpreting and understanding that passage, or really any other kind of literature, is to know the context in which it was written. Words, sentences, even entire stories can have an altogether different meaning depending on how one understands the context behind which it was written. The book of Mark, just like any other book or just like any other story, is no exception. And by understanding the historical context on why Mark wrote this account, we can have a greater appreciation for the specific events that he chose to include in his narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When Mark wrote his gospel of the Lord's life and ministry, it's important to know that he was retelling the events that came from the mouth of Peter. Unlike Mark, Peter was an eyewitness of all that Jesus said and did, and he even served as the leader of the other disciples. Also significant is the fact that when Mark wrote this account, he was with Peter, who was in Rome, most likely in prison. Like Paul, Peter had gone out to start churches and strengthen the Christians, and he was, while in Rome, he was strengthening them because of the severe persecution they were going through. That's why it's significant for us to know the background. At that time, facing the early church was a level of persecution that arose against the Christians in Rome that was unprecedented and extremely deadly. The Roman Christians were faced with horrendous threats, and with that came the temptation to deny the faith in order to save themselves and to save the lives of their children. At that time in the early church, Christianity was still seen as a cult of Judaism, and so these Roman Gentile Christians, they would have been asked themselves, "Is this religion that came from the Jews, is this really for us?" Some of them would have been asking, is all this really true? Is all this really worth it? Do the events that occurred in Israel among the Jewish people really have a bearing on us Gentiles, especially when the Jews don't even care about our salvation in the first place? It's an important question, and the answer to the question becomes more difficult as circumstances of persecution intensify. Well, the passage before us this morning is an answer to those questions. And the answer is a resounding yes. Mark wrote his gospel for a Gentile audience, and he was very careful to highlight the fact that the message of salvation was not limited to Israel, but extended out to the entire world. Later in Mark, just to emphasize this reality again, when Jesus was warning the disciples about the times of the end and all the difficulties that the church would face, he says in Mark 13, verse 10, before all this happens, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Later, Mark 14, 9, after he was anointed with a very expensive perfume, a beautiful act of worship, he says to his disciples, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. The emphasis in Mark and the expectation of the Lord is that the good news of the gospel was not limited to Israel, but it would extend out to all people, all nations. The gospel does not teach a universal salvation, but it is a universal message in the sense that it goes out and is applicable to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The story of the Syrophoenician woman is a wonderful example of how the Lord's ministry was not bound within the culture and the borders of Israel, even though the Jews thought it was, including his own disciples. His ministry was an expansive ministry, and it extended to everyone who came to him alone by faith alone. The question to ask, why would they think, why would the disciples and the Jews think that Jesus came just for them? Well, to begin with, the Lord's ministry up until this point had been exclusively focused on the Jewish nation as a whole, and there were just only a few instances of Gentiles coming to Jesus and benefiting from his miracle power. Jesus even says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were the focus of his ministry. Gentiles did come to Jesus. The Jews knew that, they saw that, the disciples saw that. They would even allow Gentiles to become proselytes, which basically means to convert into Judaism. But it was always outsiders coming in to receive salvation. It was never the opposite. It was never salvation going out to them. Because of Israel's status as God's chosen people, they viewed all non-Jews as people who were outcast from God's purposes and salvation, and that just wasn't something available to them. In the disciples' minds, Gentiles coming to Jesus was understandable, especially since he attracted such large crowds that came to him from all over the region. But Jesus going to the disciples was way out of the scope of what they believed the kingdom of God included and who it was meant for. The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse into this mindset in Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes, therefore remember that you, formerly who were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Gentiles were considered spiritually unclean. They were considered cursed by God. They were without hope. They were outside of God's plan of redemption, meaning they were under divine judgment. The Jews looked at Gentiles as a kind of spiritual leper, and they didn't want to be contaminated by them through any sort of contact at all. That's why we saw in our previous time the Pharisees. They would wash themselves after returning from the marketplace for fear that they had somehow bumped into an unclean Gentile person, and by doing so they were infected by their Gentileness. That was one of the reasons why proselytes, whenever a Gentile wanted to come into the nation of Israel, one of the things that they had to do was to be baptized, because that symbolized a complete change, washing, and renewal out of their defiled non-Jewish life and into the Jewish heritage. Their feelings against the Gentiles were so extreme that some of the Jews believed that God had actually created them to be fuel for hell. God created the Gentiles to keep the fires burning. They believed that God loved Israel and hated every other nation. Consequently, there were some Jewish women who refused to help non-Jewish women give birth because to do so would make them responsible for helping a Gentile into the world. When a Jew entered into Israel from outside, when they were coming in, right at the border, they would stop, they would take off their sandals, and they would dust off their sandals and clothing because they didn't want to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. Because Samaritans were part Gentiles, the Jews would go to extreme measures to walk all the way around the region just to avoid walking through the contaminated area. If a young Jewish man, to show you the extent of this, if a young Jewish man or a young Jewish woman married a Gentile, their families would actually have a funeral service. It symbolized that their child was dead as far as the religion, race, and their family was concerned. For fear of contamination, many Jews wouldn't even enter into a Gentile home or allow a Gentile into their home. And you see this, we remember from Acts chapter 10 when the apostle Peter explained to the Roman centurion and his household, he says in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or even visit him." The word here for unlawful can be translated as profane. In other words, for a Jew to associate with a Gentile is a profanity. That was their view. We find that kind of extreme animosity even among the early church in the book of Acts. Many Jewish believers who were inundated with this kind of thinking, they thought that a Gentile couldn't come to salvation unless he first became a Jew and then a Christian. So in order to become a Jew, if you were a male, you had to be circumcised, and everyone had to follow the law of Moses. You had to be a Jew, and then you could become a Christian. Paul identifies these men as Judaizers, and they became so influential in the church that in Acts 15 there was a special council called in Jerusalem to deal with the pervasive teaching that was spreading among the church. Even Peter, the leader of the apostles, who God had given a vision of in the book of Acts chapter 10, even he was identified and intimidated by these Judaizers to the point that he began to compromise the gospel. That's what we find in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says that I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's how prevalent, that's how pervasive this mindset of Jew, Gentile, us versus them really was. This view for the need of separation from the Gentiles was systemic through all Israel, and it was ingrained into every part of their life, especially when it came to how they worshiped God. And there was even at the temple, the court of the Gentiles, where only Gentiles go. And if a Gentile ever wandered in or ventured into the holy area, the entire temple was considered desecrated. The Romans would allow the Jews to even kill that person, even if it was a Roman citizen. In Acts 21, verse 29, we see that the Jews wanted to kill the Apostle Paul because they thought that he brought Trophimus, who was a Gentile from Ephesus, into that restricted area. This was a deeply embedded principle, and they were taught this from childhood. They were taught that the Gentiles were completely outside the plan of God so far that they were unable to be saved. It was impossible. Therefore, any contact with them was a defilement. It was a corruption. It was a sin. That's what they believed God wanted and taught. But the reality was that was never the plan of God. It was never the plan of God to view the Gentiles that way or to single out the Jews so that he could bless them and only them. That was not God's plan. The opposite was true. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests whose ministry would extend out to the farthest reaches of the world where they would serve in a mediatorial role between God and the world. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42 for just a moment. We'll see what the true plan of God was. Isaiah 42. Just as the priests of Israel engaged in ministry service that extended to the rest of the nation, Israel as a nation was supposed to dispense the salvation of God to the rest of the world. God's plan for salvation had always been meant for a worldwide distribution. We see this vividly in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you, Israel, in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise, know this, from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits," that's Arabia. "Let the inhabitants of Selah," that's modern day Jordan outside of Israel, "let them sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." You can just hear the heart of God coming out as he plans for salvation to be extended to all the world through the Jewish nation. They were to mediate the covenant promises of God and thereby fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, where God would bring blessing to the entire world through his descendants. Israel was never intended to be the end of God's saving purposes. Rather, they were intended to be the vehicle by which God would bring blessing and salvation to the world. This was their purpose. This was why God chose them. And it didn't have anything to do with them. It had everything to do with what God was going to do through them. The unfortunate history, however, is that the extension of God's salvation to the world never came to fruition because of the ongoing sinful actions and attitudes of his chosen people. Over and over again, the Old Testament is a constant ebb and flow of faithfulness and disobedience. We see Israel drifting back and forth between true worship and idolatry. They were never able to be used by God in this way because they couldn't look past themselves and their own circumstances and creating gods for their own purposes. Let me give you an axiomatic statement. That means a universal truth. They demonstrated what is natural in the human heart, namely, the more you focus on yourself, the less you will see others. And conversely, the less you think of yourself, the more you'll see others. It was a principle Israel never learned. This is the context. All of this is the background of what was going on in the minds of the disciples. For them, leaving Israel and going into Tyre may have been the most bizarre and confusing things the disciples saw Jesus do up to that point. And you're thinking, and these are the future leaders of the church? These are the future leaders of the worldwide church, the global church? Well, that's exactly right. And that is the reason that the Lord brings them into Tyre. This was a critical lesson. And the disciples needed to learn this extension of God's salvation to the world before he ascends into heaven. Jesus knows that the entire paradigm of their thinking needs to be broken down and destroyed if the gospel is going to go out to all the world through them. And the gospel going out, the salvation of God going out to all the world, that was always the plan for Israel, and it was always the plan for the Messiah. Since we're in Isaiah, turn over to chapter 49, a few pages. You see God giving the extent of the Messiah's ministry. He says in verse 6 of chapter 49, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That means salvation to the Jews is too small of a salvation. The salvation is a lot bigger than that. It's a lot more expansive than that. He says, I will also make you, this is to the Messiah, a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Where the nation failed in its global witness, the Messiah would triumph. He would be the unfailing light to the nations so that the message of God's salvation would spread throughout the entire world. The nation rejected him. They rejected him as their Messiah. They rejected him as God's messenger. They rejected him as the deliverer, as God's means for salvation to them. And in doing so, they rejected their own role to be a nation which God blesses the world through the message of the gospel. And so because of this, Jesus started over. And we saw that with the establishment of the 12 apostles as the new spiritual leaders. They would be the leaders over the true people of God, the church. And we, beloved, we are all the result of that, right? We are all the result of faithful proclaimers of divine truth who went out into all the world. They went into terrible circumstances, terrible persecution, unbelievable situations, just like the Christians in Rome. And in spite of all of that, in spite of what they faced, the message of the gospel has now circulated the world and has been preserved over 2,000 years of church history. Turn back to Mark 7. What we have in verses 24 through 30 is a foreshadowing of that event. This is a microcosm of the Great Commission. This is a vivid, visceral illustration that Jesus is showing the disciples on what the Great Commission is actually going to look like. Now verse 24 begins and it says, Jesus got up and he went away from there to the region of Tyre. It may surprise you to think in these terms, but verse 24 shows that Jesus left Israel. He left the nation of Israel. He went beyond the established borders and boundaries. He walked out and into Gentile culture and population. It's been more than a year of ministry for him and the disciples in Galilee. It's probably been closer to 2 years. And he knows that his ministry with these men is coming to an end. Now we've seen that despite the tremendous crowds that gathered to him, most of them rejected him. The Jewish leaders rejected him. They were seeking to kill him. They were even willing to conspire with their own enemies to kill him. His own city of Nazareth rejected him. They tried to kill him. His own family sought to restrain him, thinking that he had gone out of his mind. And now King Herod Antipas, who had jurisdiction over the area of Galilee, now King Herod considers him a political threat because earlier Jesus showed that he was able to sustain an army of people when he fed the 5,000. It was a lot more than 5,000, probably closer to 30,000. And Jesus has shown that he's able to heal their infirmities, in other words, their battle wounds, and now he's able to provide them with enough food to sustain them. He is a very serious military threat to Herod Antipas from his perspective. And so there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure. Jesus is aware of all of this. Now, he's not afraid of it. We understand that. He's not afraid of this pressure. He understands what his mission is. It says in Luke 9:51 that when the days of his ascension were approaching, that he set his face, he was determined to go to Israel. You can't thwart the Lord from his ministry, no matter what he faces. He didn't fear what was going to happen. But he leaves because he needs more time to teach and train and instruct the disciples. Remember, we said that he did everything he could to train them. He did everything he could to teach them so that they would learn, they would be prepared for the ministry. So by this time, his ministry to the crowds is diminishing. His focus is narrowing on the disciples. He needs to prepare them for the remainder of his ministry. So he gets them out of Galilee. He gets them away from everything they're familiar with. He gets them away from the people. And he knew that the Jews weren't going to follow him into this corrupted area. And so he takes them into Gentile territory. He goes north so that he could give them private instruction. Now the region of Tyre, and Matthew adds that this was the region of Tyre and Sidon. These were two very important cities in that area. The region of Tyre, this is located to the northwest of Galilee. This refers to the territory of ancient Phoenicia, which today is located in southern Lebanon. The Jews had a very bad history with this place. They had a bad history because it was about 900 years earlier. This same area is where the prophet Elijah went and where he stayed with the widow during Israel's drought. You remember that from 1 Kings 17. This was where he went, and this was during this time of Elijah. This was a very spiritually dark time in Israel's history. And so the disciples are moving in knowing where they're going. You remember from Luke chapter 4, during Jesus' first visit to Nazareth, when he reminds them that there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to none of them. Rather, he sent Elijah to a widow in the land of Sidon that so aggravated and irritated the people that they sought to kill him just for bringing that up. They hated this area. They hated this land. What's interesting is that Jesus leaves and he goes there specifically. He could have gone anywhere, but he goes to this area. He stays, once he's up there, he then stays out of Israel for a number of months. We don't know exactly how long, but from there, he's going to travel northeast around the top of Israel. He doesn't come back in, goes around the Sea of Galilee into Decapolis, and we find in chapter 8 that this is where he feeds the 4,000 people. The Decapolis means a city of 10 or 10 cities. These were all Gentile cities. And this was the location of the feeding of the 4,000. And we understand this would have been a significantly larger crowd than 4,000 because it describes just the men. But the point is that this feeding among the Gentiles is a mirror image of what happened for the feeding of the 5,000 among the Jews. And that miracle was so significant that it is only one of two miracles recorded by all four Gospels, the other one being the resurrection. This event, where this journey happens among the Gentiles, ends there in the Decapolis, and it begins in the land of the Gentiles in Tyre. And this would have been a very potent experience for the disciples as they watched the salvation of God extend out beyond the borders of Israel. It's like Jesus was saying to them by taking them up there and extending salvation out. He says, listen, this is what it was supposed to have been like. This is what Israel was supposed to have been doing. And this is what you're going to be doing after my departure. And that's exactly what they did, as most of these men, nearly all of them, were martyred as missionaries outside of Israel. Now he wanted some private time for instructions with the disciples, but notice in verse 25, it shows that even going deep into Gentile land, the people there had already heard about him. Why is this? Well, we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and note this, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. People were coming to Christ from all over the region. During that time, any and all commerce that occurred happened through traders coming and going. And you can imagine that when these people went back to Tyre and Sidon, that they would have carried this information with them. They would have said, you'll never guess. You'll never believe what's going on in Israel right now with this guy Jesus. You'll never believe what's happening through him, the power that he has. Now this woman who comes to Jesus, she is aware of his ability. She had either been among the crowd Or if she was a single woman, she probably would have heard about Jesus from all the many people that went to go see him and then returned back to the land with firsthand testimony of his power. Now in verse 25, Mark identifies her as a Gentile woman, but he also says something else. He says that she is of the Syrophoenician race. There's a reason that Mark notes this. Syrophoenician, that's the combination of two Greek words, Syria and Phoenicia. Syria at that time was under Roman control because in 65 BC, the whole area of Phoenicia was annexed into Rome by the Roman general Pompey. Why is this important for Mark to know? Because he is writing to Gentile Roman Christians about a Gentile Roman woman. You want to talk about relevant to the audience. This was relevant. Something else we should note is that in the parallel account of this found in Matthew 15, Matthew records that she was a descendant from the Canaanites. Okay, the Canaanites were the ancient enemy of Israel. You remember in the book of Joshua, when Israel enters into the land, they were supposed to destroy and kill everyone. They were supposed to destroy the Canaanites, kill them all, so that the land would be rid of them. Why? Because they were so inundated with extreme false worship practices, which are so extreme, I won't repeat them here, that the Lord says, get rid of all of them. Rid the land of them as you come in. Don't spare any of them, lest there remain a remnant to pollute the people. While Israel enters into the land, and they didn't do that, there was a remnant left, and that remnant did pollute Israel's worship of God exactly as he warned they would. From that point forward, the Canaanites became a constant thorn in the side of Israel, and they were, as a people, a reminder of the consequences of disobedience. Remember what I said, that this occurred with the most unlikeliest of people. So imagine the scene in your minds when Jesus and the disciples come into this home. They look and they see this woman. She's a Canaanite. She's a Gentile. She's unclean. She's defiled. And she was the living reminder of their failure as a nation to obey God and all the trouble the nation got into afterwards. If all that wasn't bad enough, she wasn't just from any Gentile city. She was from Tyre. That was the region of Phoenicia where you find the source of Baal worship. That's where she was from. This was also the home city of Jezebel. It doesn't get any worse. Baal worship was so horrendous, and it corrupted the northern kingdom of Israel so severely, they never recovered from it. They were taken into captivity in 722 BC, and they never returned. It was that deadly serious. We said earlier that Jesus needed to break down the paradigm of thinking for the disciples regarding the salvation of God. She was the perfect candidate to do that. Bowing at the feet of Jesus was an idolatrous, Gentile, Roman woman that descended from Israel's ancient enemy of the nation, who lived and who came from the location of the most devastating false religion that Israel ever encountered. She was the epitome of everything that the Jews hated about the Gentiles in living form, bowing at the feet of Jesus. You can hear their disdain in Matthew 15:23, when after she comes to Jesus, after a period of time, the disciples look at her and they come to Jesus, and it says that his disciples came and they implored him, saying, send her away. Get rid of her. But he doesn't send her away. The Lord needed to show his disciples that the message of salvation was for the nations, and not just the nations. It was meant for even those who they hated as their worst enemies, even those people that they were taught were outside of God's grace and God's blessing. So what was she doing? She comes to Jesus. She comes in this scene with the disciples. In verse 25, it says, we find the request. It says, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Verse 26, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Matthew is just a little bit more descriptive. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 15. I want you to see a couple things that Matthew notes. He's going to show us this woman, two things about her. He's going to show what she feels, but also what she believes. In Matthew 15, verse 22, it says, she began crying out, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Here we have her heart on full display. Her actions, the verb that's used is an imperfect active indicative, meaning it's ongoing. It's ongoing. She remained there. She kept crying out. She kept asking over and over and over again, heal my daughter. Show me mercy. This was an ongoing, sobbing plea for the mercy of God. She had the highest need, the need of a child. I worked as a police officer for 9 years, and I can tell you that there is nothing that can be compared to a parent begging for the life of their child. That's what she's doing. This was her heart. This was her heart. She's here at the feet of Jesus, expressing her full need for mercy. But more than that, we get a glimpse of what she believed. Notice, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. This wasn't the title of Lord that you would say just in a polite way. She clarifies what she means when she calls him the Son of David. This is a messianic title. This is a title for God's deliverer, God's special anointed person who would come and bring salvation to the world. Whatever she had heard about him, whatever she had experienced, she believed that he was God's Messiah. She believed that he possessed God's authority and power. And she knew all the false religions around her were inept and powerless to do anything, and that he alone was powerful, full of power, full of grace, full of ability. More than that, notice that she pleads for mercy. She's asking for mercy. She doesn't ask, Lord, give me what I deserve. She doesn't say, Jesus, give me what I'm entitled to. Give me what belongs to me. Give me my justice. She doesn't say any of those things. She begs for mercy. What is mercy? It's undeserved compassion. She comes to Christ with no pretension. She comes absent of any sense of self-entitlement. She's not saying, I'm worthy for you to do this for me because I deserve it. She's saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to do this. I don't deserve this. But on behalf of my daughter, through her sobbing and her tears, please be merciful to me. This is just like what we find in Luke chapter 18 when we see the comparison between the publican and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. They go up to the temple. You remember the story that the publican, another name for a tax collector, he's there. And he won't even look up to God. He won't even raise his eyes up. But instead, under the weight of conviction overwhelming his heart, he beats his chest. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we're seeing. And Jesus said it was that man who went home justified before God. She understands her own unworthiness. She understands her sinfulness. She gets it. And that's what tragedies do, doesn't it? Tragedies remind us, they shock us back into the reality of how fragile we really are, despite what we like to tell ourselves. She understands her own need for mercy. And so by going to Jesus, she also understands that He is the one who dispenses mercy. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who is gracious. When you need mercy, when you're begging for the life of your child, there's no time for plan B. You go right to the source. You go to the one who can show mercy. And that is Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of David. What we're seeing, beloved, is a model of what saving faith looks like when someone comes to Christ. This is what happened. It's not about a decision or writing a note on a card or raising your hand after a prayer or doing anything like that. Coming to Christ is a heartfelt, broken humility, compassion, where you recognize the weight of your sin, you recognize your inability to do anything about it, and so you plead for the mercy of God who alone can forgive. A person turns to Christ when they realize the magnitude of their own sin. They embrace their own guilt before a righteous and holy God, and they call out for mercy. Saving faith, like this woman, is penitent. It's respectful. And it seeks out the only one who can show mercy. So here she is. How does the Lord respond to this really remarkable evidence of saving faith? Verse 23 in Matthew, but He did not answer her a word. What? He didn't answer her a word? You say, wait a second. Why would He ignore her? Why would He just sit there when she is begging and sobbing and pleading for mercy? She's not asking for benefit of herself, but it's selfless mercy. It's benefit for her daughter. Well, this is where we begin to actually see the mercy of God happen. And it comes from His silence. This is such an important lesson. The mercy of God here is seen in His silence. You say, well, what does that mean? Simply this. Sometimes the best answer God will give you is no answer at all. Why? Because it causes you to dig down deep to what you really believe. And then through that process, through the testing of your faith, God strengthens your faith, reveals your faith. James 1, 2, familiar passage. James writes, consider it all joy, my brethren. Joy for what? When you encounter various trials. Well, that doesn't sound right. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you are receptive to God, then the hardships and difficulties you will experience, including when God does not answer your prayers, will result in endurance that will leave you lacking in nothing as you wait and trust in Him. If you're not receptive to God, well, then you just blame God for your circumstances, right? You just accuse Him for what's happening to you, for the injustice you're experiencing. But if you bow before Him with humility, if you come before Him with a broken, penitent heart, willing to accept anything and everything He gives you because you trust in His sovereignty and in His goodness and His love for you, He will use those times of silence to strengthen your faith. With His non-answer for this woman, He was building her endurance and already showing her the mercy she's asking for. And so she keeps asking. Her endurance builds. Her strength and her faith builds. And we see evidence of that with her next response in Jesus's. Turn back to Mark 7. We see evidence of the fruition of this building that Jesus is doing. After a period of no response from Him, she continues to ask for mercy over and over again. And so finally, Jesus does give her a response. Verse 27, He says, and He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Talk about a deflating response. A couple things about this I want to say. First of all, the word for dog here, I don't want to impugn the Lord's character. We never do that. The word for dog here is not as harsh as it seems. The Jews didn't really have pets the way that we would think of those. Sometimes they did, small lap dogs or whatever. But for the most part, dogs were considered scavengers. They were dirty. They were diseased. But there were some times that people would allow them in their homes, and these had a higher place among their families. There's actually a different word for those kind. Well, when Jesus here says not meant for the dogs, he doesn't use the harsh word. He's not insulting her. He doesn't use the word for scavenger. He softens his response. Why? Because he's compassionate. Because he's kind. Because he loves her. He softens his response, and he uses the word for the house pet. Well, you say, well, that doesn't make much of a difference. But in that culture, it made a tremendous difference. Why do I make a point about knowing the distinction? Because Jesus is responding with a parable. He's responding with an analogy, and we're not meant to get caught up in the minutiae of the words of the description here. The meaning behind the metaphor that he uses has nothing to do with animals. What he's doing is he's showing a sense of priority. Remember, Israel was supposed to be messengers of God to send salvation extended out to the rest of the world. Right? God's blessing came to them first. And they were designed to be a light to the world, to the Gentiles. And that's what he is saying. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Not to bless them exclusively, but to get them in gear to do what they were supposed to be doing. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. It's not a different salvation. People don't become saved differently. This was just God's design for Israel. Matthew records that Jesus told her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which honestly seems kind of ironic since he's the one who took the disciples into Gentile area, but he's establishing the sense of priority. We say all that, but I don't want to lose sight of the main purpose, the main focus of what's happening in this moment, which is his response is designed to keep building her faith and at the same time teaching the disciples a very valuable lesson about Gentile inclusion in the kingdom. So Jesus' first response to her was a non-answer. We covered that. But have you ever been in a place where God did answer and it just was not what you were expecting at all? That's what we see here. What is amazing about this, and the point behind all of this, is her response in verse 28. Yes, Lord. She recognizes what he says. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. What a response. What an amazing statement to make. Beloved, what we are seeing is the complete self-abandonment of a believer. She says, I don't care what it takes. I want you. I don't care what I'm called. I want you. I don't care what people think of me. I don't care what happens. I am so desperate for just you that I just want you. And I'll take anything. I'll take anything. Anything I can get. I know that I'm not part of Israel. I know you were sent to the Jews. You're the Jewish Messiah. But I'll take whatever of yourself you're willing to offer. She offers no defense against his comment. Rather, she embraces what he says, and then she uses what he says as an illustration on the depth of her own faith. She was willing to accept anything Jesus was willing to say or do. What you find is the heart of a disciple. What you find in all the hearts of disciples is not a suspicious questioning of the will of God or the words of God. Within the heart of a true disciple of Christ is a willingness to accept and embrace whatever the Word says, whatever He says. Why? Because you're aware of your own need. You're aware of your own guilt, of your sin. You're aware of your unworthiness, of your inability to affect anything towards salvation. And when you're in that state of humility, of penitence, then you see the glory of the gospel and the great mercy of Jesus Christ. We saw the request, we saw the response, and now we see the result. I love how Matthew records Jesus' words. She says this, and Jesus says to her in verse 28, "Oh woman, your faith is great." This was the purpose behind the Lord's actions. He was causing her to dig down deep to what she really believed. He used some kind of a perceived opposition to do that, because it's only when we face opposition that the character and the integrity and quality of our faith really comes to the surface. And the result was, in the Greek, mega faith. Great faith. Overwhelming faith. By the way, there are only two times that the Lord ever said of anyone that they had great faith. Both of them were Gentiles. This woman, one of them. The other was a centurion in Luke 7 who says he's not even worthy enough to have Jesus come into his own home. Lord, just say the word. You are the creator of everything. Just say the word, and whatever you say will come to pass. Jesus responded to him, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking as Jesus told this woman that she had great faith, which is something he never told them? This was his plan the entire time. She had not been made to endure through this little trial for no reason. This was the plan to bring out her true faith. And who knows? Who knows if she would have been in this place to discover this on her own? It's times of difficulty. It's times of silence from God. Those are mercies from God that are used to build and strengthen us. And then comes what we've come to expect from our Lord, and he heals her daughter. Of course he did. That's what he does. Of course he did. He acted in compassion and mercy, and he heals her daughter, this poor little girl, severely, cruelly demon-possessed. So what do we learn from this woman? Well, we see from her example the extent of saving faith. We're seeing the essence of saving faith and the extent to which a person will go when they believe. It's a beautiful picture of faith, of humility, of bowing before the Lord. It's a faith that fights through the barriers of religion. It rejects any sense of entitlement or self-worth. It leaves all false worship and idolatry behind. It stands before the Lord, humble before Him, and recognizes the need for undeserved mercy. The question that remains for all of us is, how do you stand before God? What is your approach? Do you come standing on the religious achievements and actions that you've done in this life or in the church that are evidence? Do you stand on those merits? Or do you abandon all of that, like the Apostle Paul, who considered everything rubbish apart from Christ? Do you abandon all of that, bow before Christ the Lord in repentance, in penitence, in humility, begging for the mercy of God? Whatever your response is, I can tell you that just like Jesus said in Luke 18 about the man who would not even raise his eyes to heaven, that is how is one justified. That is how one is justified. It is that approach to God that finds salvation from sin and eternal life. That is the hope of the gospel that is available to all who come to Him alone by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you humbled by the clarity of your word and the great example of faith from this woman. We stand amazed at the mercy of Christ, who didn't send away any who came to him, but who sees the faith in our hearts and who works to strengthen and perfect that faith. Father, this is an amazing account of one who did not deserve mercy and yet one who had received mercy. And we, just like her, do not deserve your kindness or blessing, but you have granted us all things in Christ. Lord, help us to be humble and broken before you. Grant us the insight to see our own unworthiness and to respond to you with penitence and reverence. Lord, we desire to see all people come to Christ, and so we ask that you would make us faithful proclaimers of your truth so that we could help people see their sin, see their need for Christ, and that through us you would draw souls to yourself. Father, we bow before you with hearts of gratitude and worship, and we give you the praise and honor that you alone deserve. Thank you for our time this morning again as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.